At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus. This is the third book in the Bible, the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, verses 1 through 28. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Amen. Let's turn now to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. Hebrews 13, verses 9 through 16. Beginning in verse 9, hear again the word of God. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, this week, many of us will be gratefully enjoying God's goodness at special family gatherings. Many of us will be gathering together with others of our family, friends perhaps, around a table and eating a meal and celebrating and enjoying the good provisions that God has given us. Now, I want you to imagine this week, if that's you, if you're going to an engagement like that, you come around and you knock on the door of perhaps a family member who's invited you over, and you knock on the door, and it's cold outside, and you're knocking for quite a while. You're ringing the doorbell, and nobody's responding. And eventually somebody comes to the door and says, "Well, we know we invited you several months back, but we've decided that you're not welcome here. You're excluded. You're not allowed to come and feast with the family and friends. You're going to be left out this year. And so you have to walk away, get in your car, and drive home. You've been excluded." What if you went through that? What if you experienced that type of pain, anguish of heart, being excluded from a family gathering? Well, this is precisely what the first century Jewish Christians were experiencing themselves. For many years, as faithful Jews, they had been coming to the feasts throughout the year in Jerusalem with their families. And part of the festivities of these feasts, the seasons three times a year that they would come, part of the festivities included the peace offerings. The peace or fellowship offerings, as it's sometimes translated, refer to those offerings where when the animal was sacrificed, they would take some of the meat from the animal and it would be prepared as a meal for the priest to enjoy and also for the family of the man who's offering up the sacrifice. And so the people would come and partake of these peace offerings, these fellowship offerings together with their families. And no doubt it was just a wonderful time of joy and fellowship and thankfulness in the Jewish family. But you see now that many of these Jewish Christians had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're no longer meeting in the synagogue on Saturdays. They're now meeting on the first day of the week in Christian assemblies, and they're beginning to make that break with unbelieving Judaism. And so their families are beginning to reject them, to exclude them. The priests are no longer considering them to be clean and fit to partake of the peace offerings and various other aspects of Old Testament religion that they had been accustomed to enjoy with their people. So they're being rejected religiously in their families, in their culture. They're experiencing the plundering of their goods, according to the letter to the Hebrews. They're not being offered the same jobs in their community that they would have had otherwise. They're being scorned and despised and rejected just like the Lord Jesus Christ was. And didn't he warn them in Luke chapter 6 that they would be excluded and their name would be cast out as evil for his sake and for the sake of the gospel? And this is the anguish of heart that the first century Jews are experiencing. One of the main reasons why the apostle writes this letter to the Hebrews is to persuade them not to go back to unbelieving Old Testament Judaism, not to go back to the rituals, not to go back to the Jewish synagogue, to the temple ceremonies, not to return. There was pressure upon them. There was temptation. Here they are in these Christian assemblies. They're being persecuted, and they look back and they say, "Oh, you remember all of those glorious days of worshiping at a visible temple with a visible high priest and all these outward smells and bells," and they're tempted to return. And so the apostle is exhorting them not to return. And one of the ways that he does that here is he addresses this desire to go back and to eat those sacred foods that they had been eating with their families at the temple. And you see, there were many Christians who were trying to keep one foot in Judaism and one foot in Christianity. And they were coming up with various and strange doctrines to justify this, that they can be both, that they can identify with Christ rejecting Judaism and its teachings and its practices and Old Covenant religion and New Covenant religion. And he exhorts them, he warns them, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, there may be an allusion here to the food laws of what they weren't supposed to eat, but it seems to me the focus is on actually what they are supposed to eat as Jews. And so he's telling them that they ought not to eat these fellowship peace offerings from the altar in Jerusalem. And his argument here is that, in fact, as Christians, we have an altar. We don't need to go to the Old Covenant altar. We, as Christians, have an altar ourselves. Now, he's not talking about some sort of altar in the front of the worship assembly where a priest claims to re-sacrifice the body and blood of Christ in the Mass. He's not talking about anything like that. We don't have that kind of altar, and we never will. And if we ever do, then it's time to walk through the exits. We don't have that kind of altar. We also don't have the sort of altar where churches put it up front and then as sort of a ritualistic form of evangelism. To come to Christ means to walk down the aisle and bow before this physical altar as though somehow this is confirming that you're truly saved. If you come to the altar, the apostle didn't know anything about that sort of thing. He didn't approve of that, and neither do we. We don't have that kind of altar either. But we do have an altar. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is, in a sense, the altar that we cling to, because this is the altar upon which Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Not on stone, but on wood. This wooden altar of the cross to which he was nailed. And all of the handwriting that is against us, the guilt of our sin, was nailed to that cross. And Christ bore the wrath of God so that we might be saved and forgiven and justified. And when that cross of Christ is preached, then Christ is presented to us as crucified. Galatians 3, 1 and 2 says that when the Galatians, through the hearing of faith, when they came into contact with the preached word, that it was as though the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, was publicly portrayed before them. And so, through the hearing of faith, they received Christ. They feasted upon Christ in his word, the word of the cross, and they ate from that altar. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, Paul compares gospel ministers to those who minister at the altar. In other words, through the preaching of the gospel, they're bringing this altar and this sacrifice of Christ on the cross into the experience of God's people that they might feast by faith. We have an altar. But even more than that, my friends, not just the cross of Christ, but Christ himself is our altar. We have an altar in Jesus Christ himself. You see, in the Old Testament, it was a common practice if somebody was running from the law, somebody was accused of murder, and perhaps they didn't actually intend to kill the person. It was manslaughter. It was unintentional. They could go to a city of refuge, but there's also a reference in Exodus 21, 12 through 14, and also in 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's repeated reference to people coming to grab the horns of the altar, coming to the altar as a sanctuary, as a place of safety, as a place of refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Here, the altar is a picture of some place that you can flee for safety, a sanctuary. We think of sanctuary as a holy place. We also think of it as a place of safety. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to flee to him. And the beauty of Christ as our altar is that he's so far exceedingly better than the altar that was there at the tabernacle and at the temple in the Old Testament. He's better. He's a better altar. He's a better sanctuary because he provides safety for the guilty, for sinners. Not just the righteous run into it and they are safe. Not just the person who killed unintentionally and is actually innocent who grabs the horns of the altar. But no, Christ saves sinners. Christ saves those who say, I'm guilty. Free me from the guilt of blood, and they take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, flee to Christ. Whatever sin you've committed, you have an altar. It's an altar that's not visible physically in this building, but it is an altar. He is an altar who is here present. He is a sanctuary for all who flee to him, who take refuge in him. And he is the only sanctuary. If you think that you're going to find refuge in anything else, in anyone else, my dear friend, hear this. There is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's only one refuge, one sanctuary, one altar that will save you from the wrath to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners like you and sinners like me. My friends, if you think that there is any other sanctuary or refuge, if you think this building is a sanctuary, if you think that the RP Church is a sanctuary, if you think that psalm singing is a sanctuary, think again. My dear friends, come to this altar and don't rest in anything or anyone else. We have an altar. He goes on in verse 10 that this is an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's he referring to here? He's saying that, okay, you Jewish Christians in the first century, you're not able to eat of these peace offerings, okay? But the greatest offering in the Old Testament ceremonial system was not the peace offering at all. It was the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. This was the greatest time of the year, the greatest sacrifice that they would make all year long, the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement. And those sin offerings, as we just read in Leviticus 16, were off limits to the priests. The priests could not eat from them, and they were off limits to the people. The Jewish worshipers could not eat of them. No one could eat of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. What he's getting at here, as we'll see, is that in Christ, as Christians, we get to feast by faith upon the greatest sacrifice of them all, the greatest offering of them all, the sin offering of atonement, which our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. But let's look a little bit more about this sin offering on the Day of Atonement. In verse 11, he says, "For the bodies of those animals." The bodies of those animals. Well, what animals? Boys and girls, what animals are we talking about here? Well, first there was the sacrificial bull. There was a bull that was sacrificed. This is, we'll say, animal number one, the sacrificial bull. And this bull was offered up for the sins of the high priest and his house. What they would do is they would kill this bull and burn the fat portions of the bull inside the camp. The bull was killed inside the camp, and they burned his fat portions, and then his remains, or its remains, were burned outside the camp. So this is animal number one, the sacrificial bull. Secondly, there was the sacrificial goat. The sacrificial goat, which was offered up for the sins of the people. And this sacrificial goat, you'll recall that there was the casting of lots. There are two different goats. But this is the one that ends up being killed inside the camp. Its fat is burned inside the camp, and its remains, just like the sacrificial bull, are burned outside the camp. So this is animal number two, the sacrificial goat. Thirdly, you have the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And this goat represents as well the sins of the people. And in this particular aspect of the ceremony, this scapegoat, this live goat, was the sin bearer of the people, of the assembly of God's people, of the church of Israel. And so they would confess the sins of the people publicly. They would put their hands, the priest would put his hands upon this scapegoat. And really it's a picture of imputation. That sin was placed upon this scapegoat. And then the goat was released into the wilderness. And you might think, well, what a wonderful thing. You know, the first goat was killed inside the camp, but this scapegoat just trots off into the wilderness scot-free and gets away. But my friends, what would happen? What would happen if a goat was released outside the camp into the wilderness? I think it's pretty obvious what would happen. There's predators in the wilderness, and that goat would not last long. That goat would suffer a gruesome death outside the camp in the wilderness. And so this goat represents, yes, the taking away of the sins of God's people, but that goat would have, perhaps you could have even from the camp heard the cries of the goat being attacked and killed, suffering a more painful death even than the other goat as it suffered outside the camp for the sins of the people. And then fourthly, the fourth animal was the ram of consecration. The ram of consecration, which was a whole burnt offering, a holocaust offering, as it's used to be called, Obviously, today that has other associations, but it's a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. And this really would have entailed killing the ram inside the camp and burning it in its entirety, not just the fat portions, but the entire ram would have been burnt inside the camp, and there would have been no remains whatsoever to speak of or to take outside the camp. And so we see a number of lessons here. We see the idea of substitution, that the sacrificial bull and goat had to be killed so that the blood could be shed, and really to show the need for a substitutionary atonement. Without the shedding of blood of a substitute, there can be no remission of sins. And this points us, of course, as we'll see, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, also there's a picture of imputation. The sin is transferred to the scapegoat. And then there's a picture of what we call expiation, or the removal, the taking away, where this scapegoat is released into the wilderness and sins are taken out of the camp. And then there is consecration. This ram as a whole burnt offering is a picture of how we must be wholly devoted, wholly consumed with devotion to the Lord. Consecration means that there is the ram was burned in its entirety, and we ought to be burning in our entirety with zeal and devotion for the Lord and for obedience to His revealed will. We also see here in this ceremony the need ultimately of a better high priest. You see, the bull represents the fact that the high priest was a sinner. Even the high priest who went in and sprinkled the blood in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, even that high priest, even he was a sinner who needed a sacrifice. And so it points to the fact that ultimately he is not a sufficient mediator. There needs to be a perfect, sinless high priest to come who will offer a once-for-all sacrifice. This sacrifice happened every single year. These sin offerings, year after year after year after year, as a remembrance of sin. And it ought to have stirred up the people to look at the covenant promises in Jeremiah of the new covenant, when God will remember their sins no more. As Hebrews elsewhere says, that this remembrance of sin would come to an end in the once-for-all-time sacrifice that was to come. Now we see also that the bodies of those animals, it says, whose blood, verse 11, is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. So the blood of the sacrificial bull and the sacrificial goat are taken by the high priest and sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on the tabernacle and various items in it, and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Again, to show the need for the shedding of blood in order to purify and consecrate God's people as a holy people unto Himself. And we're told also that then the bodies of those animals were burned outside the camp. As I said, the bull and the goat were burned outside the camp, and the scapegoat, of course, was abandoned outside the camp to suffer and die at the hands of wild animals. But the bull and the goat were burned outside the camp. And what is this imagery of being outside the camp? What ought that to stir up in our minds? What would the first century Hebrew Christians have thought about when they thought about that region outside the camp? When Israel was in the wilderness and they had the tabernacle in the center and all of the encampments of the 12 tribes around it, what did it mean to be outside the camp? Well, first of all, this was a place of burning. It was a place of burning. Now, in Hebrew, burning is associated with anger. In fact, when it says that God is angry, literally it alludes to that He has flaming nostrils. It's very concrete, very earthy in its language. And so this place outside the camp is a place of burning. and of the wrath of God. These animals were burned outside the camp. In fact, in Exodus 19, when God's people gather around Mount Sinai, and God is going to give the law to them, it says that Moses took the children of Israel and they went out of the camp. They went out of the camp to Mount Sinai. And there it says that they saw a terrifying display of the wrath of God against sin. In Exodus 19, verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." You see this outside the camp. They see this display of God's wrath against sin. It's a burning, smoking, fiery furnace, if you will. We see this in Exodus 20, verse 19. The people are frightened, and they have a good response. They say, after we've heard God's voice and seen His wrath and this fire, we know that we need a mediator. Moses, will you speak with God? And ultimately, there's a picture there of the need for Christ as a mediating high priest to go between us and God. But outside the camp is a place of burning. And it's really, outside the camp is really a picture of hell, my friends. Because hell is a place of burning, of unquenchable fire, it's a lake of fire. Where the fire never burns out, a lake of fire and brimstone. And so it is outside the camp. But it's also a place of uncleanness. It's a place of uncleanness. If you would have spoken to a Hebrew Christian about going outside the camp, no doubt they would have immediately thought of uncleanness. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord says to Moses, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And so the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So here you see this picture of outside the camp is defilement. God is inside the camp. There must be holiness, and whatever is defiled, whatever is unclean, must be outside the camp because it cannot dwell in the midst of a holy God. And in Revelation 21:27, hell is presented in this way, that all of the things that are unclean are kept out of the kingdom of heaven and are placed, as it were, outside the camp. There's really no other alternative but hell itself. It's a place of uncleanness and of burning. But thirdly, outside the camp is a place of banishment. Of banishment. In Numbers 12, verse 15, when Miriam, the sister of Moses, dishonors God and dishonors Moses' authority, and she must be punished, the Lord banishes her outside the camp. She has leprosy, and she's banished outside the camp. This is a place of abandonment, of loneliness, of banishment. You think of Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, in the camp, as it were, of blessing. And God, because of their sin, cast them outside the camp, outside of Eden. And the flaming sword and the angel guard the way to the tree of life. They were put outside the camp. It's a place of banishment and judgment. At the last day, the Lord Jesus says that there will be some who say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other? And are we not going to get into heaven?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And they will be cast away into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Depart from me, outside the camp. It's a picture of judgment, a picture of damnation. And it's also a picture of execution. A picture of execution. In Numbers 15 and Leviticus 24, this was the place where God said that offenders, people who commit capital crimes, must be stoned, must be executed. You will stone them. You will execute civil justice against them outside the camp. And this is a picture again of the just execution of God's wrath, which goes on for eternity in hell, away from God's loving, blessing presence, His comforting presence. Outside the camp in hell is a place of the execution of God's wrath. And so all of these things would have come to mind to the Hebrew Christians, and they ought to come to mind to us. This is what our sins deserve. This is where we deserve to be placed, according to our own righteousness, according to our own works. We deserve to be placed outside the camp. We may be trusting in many different things, but what does Jesus tell the people in Matthew chapter 8? He says, many will come from east and west and be gathered in to the kingdom around the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But many of the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. That's what we deserve in ourselves, regardless of whether we're children of the kingdom in terms of our birth or not. Well, verse 12 goes on. The apostle says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus also. Think of it. These are words that ought to be of a great comfort to you. As you look at all the things we've considered in the Old Covenant, Jesus also. He is the fulfillment. Jesus has accomplished all of these things that these weak symbols and types pointed to. Christ is the reality. He is our sacrificial offering. He is that sacrificial goat that was an atonement for sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never wash away or take away sin, but the blood of Christ, our great high priest, washes us, cleanses us, sanctifies us, purifies us. And also, He is our scapegoat. He was abandoned. He was taken on that road to Golgotha. He was taken outside the gate, outside the city, to suffer a gruesome death outside the camp. The bull and the goat that were killed sacrificially did not suffer outside the camp. And the apostle here is saying that Christ even fulfills the type of the scapegoat who did suffer outside the camp. So Christ suffered for us at Golgotha, at Calvary, outside the camp. But Christ is also our ram of consecration. He's our ram of consecration. The apostle elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, speaks to us of the implications of being atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You see, once you've embraced the sin offering, now that consecration, where you were bought with a price, and you honor God with your body, and you live for Him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is also our great high priest. He's our great high priest who needed no sacrifice for himself. With Christ as our high priest, there's no bull necessary. No bull necessary. Doesn't need to be sacrificed. He's not a sinner. He doesn't need an atonement for himself at all. He is our great and perfect high priest. And He ministers in a great sanctuary that is far and away better than that earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we're told, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He doesn't intercede in a tent on earth. He intercedes in the tabernacle of heaven as our great high priest. And so we can take to heart the words of Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. My friends, Jesus only, he is the fulfillment. He is our redemption. And so the implication here is, in verse 13, therefore, because of all these things, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We have a duty. The first century Jews had a duty. The Jewish Christians had a duty. We have a duty as well. Therefore, if this is true, if this is what you have embraced as your only hope in life and death, if Christ is your high priest, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For the last several weeks, we've been considering the Gospel of Matthew and this call. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To follow Christ is to leave certain things behind. That's what it was for Matthew. When he was at the tax booth, Jesus said, follow me. And he left certain things behind. And he followed Jesus. And that's what's being said here. We must go forth to Christ, but we must leave certain things behind if we're going to eat from this altar. Well, what is this camp that we're leaving behind? What is the camp that the Hebrew Christians are leaving behind? And what is the camp that we must leave behind? My friends, it is a camp of self-righteousness. We must leave behind self-righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, 3 and 4, Paul tells us that the Jews of that day, the unbelieving Jews, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he says that they, rather than submitting to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that instead they sought to build up and claim for themselves their own righteousness in the sight of God. And they didn't see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. They tried to trust in their own good works, in their own righteousness. My friends, this is something that the Hebrew Christians had to leave behind. They had to cut ties. And that's something, it's a camp that many of us have a danger of being encamped in. Are you in that camp of self-righteousness? If you're in it, flee, run, go outside the camp to Jesus Christ, the Lord, your righteousness. But this also involves leaving behind the camp of religious presumption. Religious presumption, thinking that because I'm in the church, therefore I'm a Christian, therefore I'm going to heaven. And this was true in the Jewish church of that day, the Israelites of that day, when John the Baptist was preaching outside the camp at the Jordan. The Pharisees came to him, and he knew, in a sense, what they were going to say. We have Abraham as our father, and we're okay. We don't really need to flee the wrath to come, because we have Abraham as our father. They had religious presumption. I do certain things. I mentioned this earlier. We do certain things. We believe certain doctrines. We have certain affiliations. You know, this person is my pastor, that person is my favorite preacher, whatever it may be, my friends, don't be guilty of religious presumption. Flee, run from it like the plague, and find that in Christ alone is your acceptance with God. And thirdly and finally, to go outside the camp is to leave behind the fear of man. The fear of man. Fearing people, trying to please people at the expense of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great temptation. It was true in Jesus' own ministry. In John 12, we have people who were among the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees who believed on his name but would not confess him openly for fear of the Pharisees, that they would be cast out of the synagogue. And so they didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their reputation. They were caring about what this person thinks or what that person thinks, and perhaps that's you this morning. You say, if I were to own Christ publicly, if I were to leave everything behind and be fully consecrated to the Lord Jesus and profess his name and embrace him as my Savior, what would the people at school think? What would people at the office think? What would people think of me? What would my family members think? Forget about it, my friends. Go outside the camp bearing his reproach and embrace him and leave behind the fear of man. There's only one you need to fear, and that is God. That is Christ himself. Go forth to him. Ultimately, it's not going forth to a church. It's not ultimately going forth to a worldview. You're going forth to a person, even Jesus Christ himself. Go forth to him. If he's not enough to draw you out of the camp, my friend, I don't know what will be. Because he's calling you to himself as an altar. He's saying, feast upon my sin offering. Offered up once for all. You have an altar in me. Come outside the camp and feast upon me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after my righteousness. They shall be filled. That's the call this morning. And my friends, this is an urgent call. This is not a call that you can't put it on call waiting. You need to answer the call. You need to respond to the call one way or the other. Do not be as Lot was in Sodom, lingering and lingering as the call comes to leave this camp that is devoted to destruction, to leave the camp of self-righteousness and presumption and the fear of man. The call came to Lot in a sense, and he lingered in the camp. My friends, do not linger in this camp of destruction. But as the angel said to Lot, escape for your life. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Escape to the mountain. And yes, it's singular in the Hebrew. Escape to the mountain, lest you be destroyed. There is one place of escape, and it is the mountain. It is not Mount Sinai, as though you could be saved by your own good works. It is not even Mount Zion, as though the church could save you. Yes, Sinai and Zion are wonderful aspects of the Christian life, but if you are to be saved, you need to come to Mount Calvary, and you need to look upon Jesus Christ crucified as your sin offering and embrace him who suffered for sinners outside the camp. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire of you that you would advance your own great name, your own glory, your own honor, that you would bear your mighty, saving right arm, that you would show yourself strong in the salvation of sinners like ourselves. Give us the faith to embrace your Son as our place of safety, as our altar, as our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We ask it in his name. Amen.